Welcome to another edition of G220 Radio, and today what we're going to talk about is Catholicism Christian. It's probably a loaded question. We have some topics we want to hit, and with us is we have a special guest named Anthony Silvestro. Some of you might have remembered him. He had a podcast here on G220 for a little bit. He's with Striving with Eternities and also Creation Revival Radio. So, Anthony, kind of start the show. Can you give us a little bit more details for those listeners who don't know who you are?
Yeah, so I'm Dr. Anthony Silvestro, and as you said earlier, I did a really cool creation show for a while on the network, which I think the back episodes are still available on. I'm a dentist 3 days a week and an evangelist 4 days a week the rest of my time. And, you know, I really enjoy going out and sharing the gospel. I enjoy going to teaches and going to churches and teaching on apologetics. And I'm really excited to be on today to talk about Roman Catholicism, which is my background that I came out of and my entire family, my wife's entire family is still in.
I also have, I mean, my family is in the background of Roman Catholicism. My grandpa actually wanted me to be raised in the Catholic Church. My dad said no, and so I was raised liberal Presbyterian instead. So I kind of, I don't know, I would have been bad either way, I guess, before the Lord saved me. So I know I have half, my entire mom's side of the family is all Catholic, and even when I talked to my mom today, there's still some Catholic leftover, even though, I mean, liberal Presbyterian really isn't that kind of, you know, really solving any of those type of problems. And so that has kind of been my background. So I used to attend Mass quite a bit with my grandparents. We'd visit a lot. So I'm used to it. I've done to some of that. So I'm excited about it to learn and to talk about it and see. Ricky, do you have any family or relations or ties to the Catholic Church?
Yes, I have. My brother is married to, his wife, my sister-in-law, is Roman Catholic and grew up that way. And then my brother has, in his words, converted to Roman Catholicism because he grew up in a Baptist church, thinking that that's the conversion over to, like, going to Roman Catholicism. But really being neither Christian, neither Baptist, nor understanding what it means. And we're going to get into some of that here today. But yeah, that's one of those things where I have family members that are Roman Catholics. And so whenever I do a show like this, or we talk about Roman Catholicism, as I'm sure, I know, Anthony, you've experienced this. Mike, I know you've probably encountered this with family members as well. A lot of times they think this is an attack against the faith or an attack against them personally. And it's not. I want to be clear about that. This is not an attack on those who are Roman Catholic. This is actually out of love and concern for the truth and what the Bible actually teaches, and comparing that to what the Roman Catholic Church teaches. And what I've found in many of the conversations, I'm not going to say that this is all Roman Catholics across the board, and you guys can weigh in on this as well. But what I've found is many of those who profess to be Roman Catholics, a lot of them don't even really know what the Roman Catholic Church teaches. My brother, for instance, as I said, grew up in a Baptist church, not a believer, but he converted over to Roman Catholicism. And one time we were talking and I said, yeah, Jesus is God. And he said, no, Jesus is the Son of God. I said, no, Jesus is God. I said, even the Roman Catholic Church that you are a part of would say that Jesus is God. Now they get some very serious things wrong, maybe some of the things we're going to touch on tonight. But they would still affirm that. They would affirm the Trinity. There are things that we would have in common with them in certain doctrines. However, there's some serious errors that cause them to be not Christian. So is Roman Catholicism Christian? No. And we're going to kind of get into that. So I don't know if you guys want to weigh in on some of that too, of maybe some of your experience of having those conversations with certain Roman Catholics.
Yeah, so I'll say a couple of things here. Number one is, being Italian, we were literally born into Roman Catholicism. And you find this with a lot of people today. So you know, we had grown up going to church three times a year. We went Christmas, Easter, and Palm Sunday because, you know, Italians had to have their palms to make crosses and roses and stuff out of them. You know, more relics, of course. But so we grew up being Catholic, but it was really in name only. We went to our PSR classes on Tuesday nights from first through 12th grade till we got confirmed. We had family members who, again, all went to Catholic churches, didn't really know a whole lot about it because we were just born into it all. So when I talk to a lot of people, I find that to be the case, that their parents were Catholic. Now, we know, Ricky, here in Cleveland, there's a lot of ethnic people, right? A lot of Polish, a lot of Italian, a lot of Irish, all of which, most of which, were born into Catholic families of some sort. So we see that, and I think we battle that a lot. I think the other thing that we see with people, and this was true of myself as well, is that how many of you have heard, who's listening tonight, that the Catholic Church is the one true church, right? This is something that's part of their catechism classes, whether you go through as a child or an adult. They teach you the one true church is the true. It's the church that put the Bible together. We've got popes that go all the way back to Peter. You know, they've force fed you all these things. So even when I was witnessed to for the first time and got saved over 10 years ago, my first objections to the Christians witnessing to me was, well, wait a minute, I'm part of the one true church. I don't know what you guys are talking about. So those are some of my experiences I've seen.
Yeah, I know. So I'm here in Louisville, Kentucky, and I mean, it's French and it's thing. So there's quite a few Catholic churches, and just going door to door in neighborhoods near my church, you see the statues and stuff like that. And that's, you know, still some of the, you know, you hear it, the, we're the one true church, and, going through, I don't need to, you know, we still invite them if, you know, to come and because of things, but I think it's hard to, because like even, you know, other and liberals and stuff like that, they're still Christians. They don't need to be, they don't feel the need to be converted. They don't feel the need to kind of, unless you're just a different version of Christian. And so it's, you know, like other people, it just makes it hard to have them see their sins and just how ungodly Catholic teaching has become.
So you touched on something really interesting here. 15, 20 years ago, would a Catholic have ever said that they're a Christian?
I'm like 15.
Yeah. No, I mean, seriously, I mean, Catholics, the same as Jehovah's Witnesses today, the same thing as Mormons today, they never would have admitted that they were Christian years ago, or said that they were Christian years ago, I should say. Nowadays, they're taught to say that they're Christians. It's almost like they are trying to win us over and then pull them underneath their yoke. And so I think we have to be really careful because we're seeing a lot of Christians, nominal Christians, maybe people who are babies in the faith, who just, they don't understand the difference. So they know the basics of the Catholic Church. They know that we use a lot of the same terms, just like Mormons, just like Jehovah's Witnesses, just like Seventh-day Adventists. And yet most of those terms mean different things. It's really a very dangerous thing today. I think it leads it leads to a lot of confusion,
yeah,
among people.
And I think that is very important and something that the listeners and those who view this really need to grasp that. As with all, as you mentioned, Anthony, all cults and all false religions, we're talking about Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, the Roman Catholic Church, many of them use lot of the same terminology. And if you don't dig deeper into understanding what they're meaning by the words they're saying, you're just going to assume, oh, well, he said justification is in Christ. You know, we're saved by Christ. Okay, what does that mean that you're saved by Christ? What does it mean you say that Jesus died for us? What is the atonement? Tell me about the atonement. You know, like, I mean, George is all about that. When we talk about all heresies and all false religions, usually go to somehow affecting the atonement. And so I mean, there's a lot of things that we need to consider when dealing with Roman Catholics in the conversations that we're having. And I know, and it's a great point too, because I know there's many times where I've had a conversation with someone and I'd say, here's a gospel tract, or to start the conversation, I'd say, here's a gospel tract. And they say, oh, what's that? I'd say, it's tell you about Jesus Christ. And they'd say, oh no, we're Catholic. You know, and I'm like, well, aren't Catholics Christians? And people would say, no, we're Catholic. But as you said, now more and more people want to be identified. Roman Catholicism, many people think it's just another denomination like Baptist and Methodist and Pentecostal, and it's not another denomination. Just like Mormons are not a denomination, Jehovah's Witnesses is not a denomination. It's a completely different faith. There may be some things that they have in common, and we can talk about that, because there are some things, like I said, they would affirm the Trinity. They would say Jesus is God. However, there's a lot of other things that break down that would put them outside of the faith.
Well, and now just to clarify, I mean, Catholics would say, would agree in the Trinity with us, but Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses would not.
Yeah, no, not
Mormons. Right.
I think, and what makes part of this discussion hard is that our own traditions come through the Catholic Church. And so you have that, what do you do with them? Because there is quite a bit when we start talking about the doctrines of God and the battles that are fought that we agree with them on. And I think that, I know as a younger Christian, it was always kind of something to work through and to. Now, when you start getting into the salvific issues, it becomes very clear they have departed from tradition, as been passed down, and the biblical witness with it. But I think that can cause, for like Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses, it's fairly clear, you know, of their heresies, especially when dealing with God. I think when you start getting with the Roman Catholic tradition, when you get in the tradition, it's like, well, you know, you have to kind of tread nicely, because they're part of our own very own tradition. And we use the same sources, like, you know, Augustine. Both are held high in the Reformed and the Catholic Church. And so now you're, you know, it's going through, and it's harder to kind of decipher some of that.
Yeah, you start fighting over who does he belong to, in a sense, because I know that's, as it was mentioned already in the beginning, where Roman Catholics, I was out at preterm preaching the gospel, sharing the gospel, and there was a Roman Catholic priest there, and he was telling this guy who brought his girlfriend in there to abort her baby, you know, that God loves him, and he's telling him all these things that, you know, he's a really cool guy, and, you know, he was trying to relate with him in unbiblical terms. And I was like, that's not biblical. And I was calling him out on those things. And he looked at me and said, the only reason you have the Bible is because of the Roman Catholic Church. And so it becomes those things where you fight over, not physically but just, you know, just explaining that you're having this argument over, well, who does this person really belong to? Because we have to accept. And I know a lot of independent fundamentalist Baptists don't want to accept the fact that Catholic, small c, is the universal church, and it has been around. And so there are some things that are Catholic. We look at the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed, and we talk about the one holy Catholic church, but small c, not Roman Catholic. There's a difference there. But still that universal church and that line that comes through, and then you see them start to branch off.
You know, what's interesting, when we go back to some of the teachers back in the day, which goes to some of the tradition, right, that we share, some of the history. This is what's really interesting. So I went to Shepherd's Conference on MacArthur's Church, which I've done now, I think, 3 years in a row. And Nathan Gusinitz did a course on not only the Reformers, but he went back to some of the well-known teachers, going all the way back to, I think, the middle second century. And so these are guys that Catholic tradition teaches is part of their own. And so what he does is he went through quotes from their old writings to see, what do they believe? Do they believe in salvation by faith alone or by faith plus works, which is what we're getting into tonight, right? And as he went back, he pulled in dozens of quotes from those early church fathers that the Roman Catholics claim to be their own, that all make statements of faith alone. This is not a Reformation thing of 500 years ago that all of a sudden this kind of popped up on the radar. this has been part of the history and tradition the entire time. And I think that's an important thing to remember. I was actually just looking for the book right now. I think I've got it somewhere else in the house right now, but it's Nathan Busenitz, and it's his book that he did the class on. It's a fantastic book to go over.
Yeah, I think it's important that Calvin specifically, because I've studied him the most, appeals to Augustine and a lot of the church fathers to prove his points, to say, look, we're more in line than you guys are. And I think, and that's just, you know, kind of important to remember how the reformers are arguing. They're not arguing Bible alone. They're arguing, hey, not only do we believe in Bible alone as final authority, but we also have the tradition that follows us. And you guys have departed from that tradition. So I think it's just, you know, useful even today, and how the reformers argued against them.
Yeah. Well, let's look at authority. Let's talk a little bit about that, the authority for the Roman Catholic Church. Now, three things come to mind, and if you guys have anything else you want to add into it or anything that you think they pull for authority, please share that as well. But they hold sacred tradition. They esteem that high as authority. They say the sacred scriptures they hold high as an authority, and the magisterium of the church and what they hold as the authority in the Roman Catholic Church. And mysterium meaning the authority of the Pope and the bishops in the church making decisions and being able to teach and explain and say, and I've heard people, I actually did a show once before on Roman Catholicism, and I had a lady in my old church, Independent Fundamentalist Baptist Church, where I grew up in. She came from Germany. She was Roman Catholic her whole life, and she came over here and said that they were told that only the popes, only the teachers in the Roman Catholic Church can explain to you what the scriptures mean. Like, you can't figure it out yourself. And so that's the magisterium. They're telling you what it means. They're interpreting it for you.
Which is the mark of a cult, right?
Yeah.
That's one of the marks of a cult is a central figure that is, or power centralized, that they're the only ones that have the power to interpret. Yeah, so no, I think you hit the nail on the head, Rick. You got the three sources of authority. And I think what should become very apparent to listeners right now is we've got a problem, right? When you have tradition, the scriptures, and the magisterium of the church as the three sources of authority, what happens if there's a conflict? Which one do you hold higher than the others?
It's the magisterium. Right?
Well, obviously, right? I mean, look, if, you know,
as I say, you see that today with this new pope. I mean, he goes against a lot of the tradition of the church and goes against the scriptures, as if this is new revelation or something being brought to the Roman Catholic Church. And so, yeah, it would appear. And then other times, sometimes it would appear. See, there's no sense. Because at other times, it would appear that their tradition takes the authority over the other things. And very rarely does the scripture for them.
Yeah, that's right. It ends up becoming the last on the list, so to speak. So here's what's interesting. You look at the Pope today, and just look at some of the statements and how they contradict the previous popes. Like, what does the church do with this? You bring this up to Catholics, and they don't want to talk about it. They've got all kinds of excuses for it. But if God is immutable, which he is, right, he's unchanging, how is it that a pope should be able to hear directly from God and have words that contradict what we already have written down from God? Like, if we just walk through the logic trail on this very simply, we should have bells going off. Catholics should have bells going off. Sadly, what you end up seeing is that Catholics are more, they themselves, and I don't want to generalize everybody, but they themselves tend to be more loyal to the church, loyal to the traditions and everything that they do in terms of, you know, obviously it's getting a lot more stuff, but into earning their salvation, into feeling good about what they're doing, that they can overlook a lot of that stuff.
Dan, I wonder how much, And this is probably going to show more of my ignorance in the Catholic Church, just how much Vatican II has changed the church since 1963 to allow even a pope like this, which is vast different than the previous pope, who was more considerate of scripture and the tradition, you know, and keeping it better. And so, you know, are we just going to continue to see the Vatican II just kind of rip the Catholic Church into, you know, further apostasy by having inclusivism and other points of doctrine, which have been historical, but are just kind of undercut with, you know, Vatican II and modernism and, you know, liberal scholarship, as much as, you know, the Protestant tradition has also been undercut by similar thoughts in the last 100 years.
Which is exactly why we're watching guys like Rick Warren kissing the Pope, right? We're watching them, you know, be hand in hand, because unfortunately you are seeing that the Protestants in general, not all, there's still a remnant out there, and Catholics are really towards a course of togetherness. And we're seeing this huge ecumenism going on out there. You know, we're watching a couple of years ago, the Azusa revival in LA, right? Which came to Cleveland again last year. You saw that Lou Engel, who, look, he's not Orthodox. I would venture to say he's probably not saved according to what he says. Lou Engel of the NAR was kissing the feet of Catholic bishops. The Catholic bishops were kissing the feet of Lou Engel, all on camera, all on TV for everybody to see in front of, what, 30,000 or 40,000 people at LA Stadium. You know, so we're seeing a crash course go on right now. And I think Frank, the Pope, he's really accelerating that process.
Yeah. I think one thing, too, is that their understanding of tradition isn't completely baseless. I did a paper, so I have a quote here from Ignatius and how he talks about how he says, for although the languages of the world are dissimilar, yet the import of tradition is one and the same. And in the churches which have been planted in Germany do not believe or hand out anything different, nor do those in Spain, nor those in Gaul, nor those in the East, nor those in Egypt, nor those in Libya, nor those who have been established in central regions of the world, so on, so on, so on. And, you know, just to say, like, you know, there is tradition and tradition has its value. I think the problem and what we would say is that it's when you equate tradition with scripture, when you have this tradition that is separate from scripture. Now, Ignatius will say in other places that the tradition was handed down by the apostles in the letters, which we have in the Bible. So the Irenaeus has the connection between the two, that you have tradition and scripture, and they're together in a sense, and they work with each other, being scripture coming from God. And so, you know, they're not just kind of making this stuff up to fit their fancy. It's, you know, it's trying to figure out how tradition works and, you know, how do you keep the teaching the same and passed along. I think, you know, kind of how they do it is without the leading and guiding of the Spirit, who is the one who teaches and will remind us of all things. So kind of a evangelical assessment of that.
I think in a lot of independent fundamentalist Baptist churches, I know where I grew up in and many of them that I've come in contact with, tradition is a bad word. It's like a word you don't use. Roman Catholic Church, it's all about tradition. So we're all against tradition, but not realizing they have tradition. We all have traditions, and traditions in and of themselves aren't necessarily bad. What we're saying here is what the Catholic Church does, the Roman Catholic Church, is elevate those traditions over the scriptures. Now, if you have a tradition and that tradition goes against scripture, as you brought up in the beginning there, Anthony, what is that authority then? Do you throw out the scriptures to keep your tradition? No, we should throw out the tradition to get in more in line with the scriptures. And that's where the problem lies when it comes to the tradition that the Roman Catholic Church holds.
Yeah, absolutely.
So, that's why I don't have a relic of the skull of John the Baptist in my background.
Well, one of the things that we're doing the series on the 1689, and again, like I said, tradition is not a bad thing as long as the tradition lines up with Scripture. Scripture has to be the authority. And as Reformed believers, we believe that the Scripture is the final authority in the life and practice of all saints. So we go to the Scriptures to see what the Bible says about things, and we're going to move on to salvation. Like, what is it? And this is where we would go to the Scriptures and have that strong disagreement with the Roman Catholic Church, because while I don't think they wouldn't write out say, we believe it's faith plus works, they'd say it's faith in Jesus, but their teaching and their catechisms, it's filled with it's faith plus works. They are adding to the faith, where we would say it's faith alone, and we would go to the Scriptures to prove that.
Yeah, so it's interesting, because a lot of times my conversations with Catholics will go like this. I'll say, so if you died today, would you go to heaven? They'd say yes. I say, why? And they say, faith in Jesus. Now, if you would just stop right there and be like, hey, good answer, right? But then you ask one more question. You say, anything else? And now all of a sudden, they sound like 99.9% of the population. Well, yeah, I hold my sacraments, and I do good things, and I treat people well, and I love people, and and they have a laundry list of items that they do. And so it's obvious that while they are trained well on what to say in terms of Jesus, they have a lot more to add to his work. What I always find interesting is I usually follow that up by asking them, well, how much did Jesus play a role in their salvation, and how much does their works play a role? Say, is Jesus like 50%, you're 50%? And they hate that question, right? Now, of course, their official teaching is that Jesus was for original sin, right? Take away original sin, and that their works help them the rest of their lives. And then, of course, they've got a whole host of other issues that they've come out with, like purgatory and whatnot, to try to make sense of other issues they have because of the works-based system, which gets in a whole different conversation. But so that's what I find really interesting in talking to Catholics. They haven't really thought this one through. Now, of course, what do we do? As Christians, we go right to Ephesians 2, right? Verses 8 and 9. It says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. And of course, in this passage, you point out that you have been saved through faith, right? That's a past tense, done, sealed, not a you will be saved, not you are going to be saved, not I'm working towards being saved, right? Like this is a done deal, and that it's not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. I mean, it's a very clear passage here in Scripture. And I've had the opportunity to witness to a number of priests. One of them was a very interesting story I'll say real quick. One of my dear friends, her and her husband, they couldn't have a baby for, it was almost 10 years. They tried to have a baby. So they went through some stuff at the hospital, and they ended up having their child. Now, I've witnessed to them for years, so has my wife. And they've always just kind of listen. They both have Catholic backgrounds, but didn't practice. They didn't really go to church, nothing. So she calls me out of the blue and says, hey, I got some good news for you. And I'm sitting at a Honda dealership getting my wife's car serviced, and she goes, yeah, it's like a great news for you. I go, oh, what's that great news? And she goes, well, we decided to get our son baptized in the Catholic Church. And I was just silent on the phone. And then she goes, well, isn't that a good step? And I go, well, it's a step. I don't know that I call it a good one. And so for the next 45 minutes, I'm witnessing to her on the phone of what is problematic in the Catholic Church and tradition. What is the main problem, which is who Jesus is and his role in salvation? Our faith alone versus works. And I finally get off the phone with her. And this guy in a completely black outfit stands up. He's at a table, like literally 8 feet away from me, walks over to me, sticks out his hand and says, I'm so-and-so, without giving his name. I couldn't help but overhear your conversation. I'm a Catholic priest, and I've got some questions for you. The guy was actually just about to get his PhD. So we sat down literally for the next 2 hours in the dealership talking. Our cars had both been long ready at this point by the time we got done. And I went over this passage over and over and over again with him. It just doesn't resonate through the traditions, and I'm sure pride, right? Catholics, I didn't want to blame this on Catholics. People in general are prideful, right? People who go to any type of church generally are prideful. The last thing anybody going to church wants to hear is, hey, dude, the thing you've been doing for the last 20 years, well, you're wrong. You're dead wrong. You're going to hell when you die if you don't repent and put your trust in Christ alone, right? I mean, nobody wants to hear this stuff. And not that I said that directly to him, but very difficult to hear. And the thing that he kept going back to is he said that we have to cooperate with Christ. So I don't know if you guys have heard this catchphrase or not, but cooperate with Christ. This is the first time I had heard this catchphrase. And it's the whole issue that I think the book of James deals with well. So does it, many areas of Romans, that it's not, yes, we will know them by the fruits. Somebody who is saved and the Holy Spirit living within them will do good works because of the Holy Spirit living within them. You will know them by their works. They obviously confuse the two. And they have a hard time separating, and this is the issue, they have a hard time separating justification and sanctification. They blend these two together versus understanding justification is a distinct point in time. And then sanctification is everything that we see going forward. So I don't know what you guys have in your experiences with this.
Yeah, most of the time, if I bring something up, just like with Mormons, they kind of want to jump to James 2 right away. But just kind of their catch-all phrase for trying to deal with the issue with it and not letting kind of the texts kind of help each other, work each other out in a non-contradictory way. And so it's always been kind of, you know, they just want to sit there and like, no, show them like Romans 6:11 talks about if it's by works, then you're supposed to get, you know, it's just not a gift, it's a reward. You know, you've earned it, and then just don't. I think it's just that, you know, the being monolithic in their understanding of salvation. Just that the collapse of the justification and sanctification together, it just makes that, you know, trying to untangle that mess in their mind. I just, you know, at times I just feel like I get done and I just want to beat my head against the wall.
Yeah. Well, I mean, think about it. They're entrenched in the system of works. I mean, this is what they are used to. They're used to going to, they're used to doing their sacraments. They're used to going to confession. I mean, this is a conversation I just had on a plane last weekend with somebody. You know, I asked him if forgiveness is a free gift of God. And Catholics in general, just like this specific Catholic did, will agree with you. It's a free gift of God. And I say, well, then why, when you go to confession, do you go confess your sins to a priest? And then the priest says you won't be forgiven until you say the act of contrition, you pray the rosary, you say the Hail Mary, however many times, whatever the priest feels you need to do in order to work off your sins and be forgiven, right? I mean, that's not a free gift at this point if you've got to go do stuff to earn it. So again, they're just entrenched in such a system. It is hard, as you said, Mike, to unravel all of this. And then we go back to your first question, Ricky, which is, what is the authority, right? Because if you take this person who is confused, they've got justification and sanctification mixed together. They've got an understanding of faith alone and works mixed together. And now we say, well, wait a minute. There's a way that we can figure this out and know for certain, right? Let's go back to the written word of God. And all of a sudden, we've got a problem because they don't believe that the written word of God is the sole authority. So we got another mess to entangle.
Right. Yeah. I think what's I found interesting too, just taking church history classes, and I had a professor kind of talk about why the Catholic Church deviated, because you have like Augustine and standing up for faith and grace against the Pelagians, and yet when you get to the Reformation, they're Pelagians. I mean, they might sit, they're not calling themselves Pelagians because that's heresy, but they're Pelagian in all aspects. And he said, like, the when the church started developing, what are the graces that come from God, that is salvation, and the graces that come from the church, they started overemphasizing the grace that comes from the church. And as it builds, as it, this just talking about something that, you know, we do kind of receive the means of grace, as we would call it in the Reformed tradition, they just kind of start deviating off of it. You give it a couple hundred years, you know, add some philosophy, add some other things in there, and now you have, you're back to what sinners want, and they want that, you know, want to try to act like I can do something and do it. I've always found that very interesting, because then he equated that how that's how infant baptism started too. Like he said, you can, if you look at the record, there's a parallel in how they all came apart. But just to show that, you know, they got here in slow changes, but it's so meddled, it almost is like you have to take the slow change backwards. It's not just going to be something automatic. It's just working through them and getting to see it and to clear it up, you know, and then help with the Spirit to make sure it doesn't last 1,000 years before they can understand it again.
Yeah. Well, that's one of the things that I think if you look at any false religion or cult, you know, as was mentioned, Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons earlier, along with Roman Catholicism, and Anthony, you brought this out. It's hard for someone to grow up in a system, spend their whole life in a system, and then be told that it's wrong. And they're going to hold on tightly to that. Now, we all know by the Scriptures being our final authority, that God is sovereign over salvation. God is the one who's going to work in the person's heart. We know that. But also, we know that in conversations with people, there have been many people who have come out of cults or false religions like Roman Catholicism or Jehovah's Witnesses. And it has been a process of people showing them to the Scriptures, pointing them to the Scriptures. And ultimately, it's God bringing that person to that point at his appointed time, at his ordained time and place in time. But it's still, it's when you look at it from a humanistic perspective, you see there's a process sometimes with a lot of these people coming out of it, because it is hard for them to, I mean, at the end of the month, we're going to be talking to a guy that I work with who's a Oneness Pentecostal, and he's been in that his whole life. And we have these conversations about the Trinity, and he just can't grasp it. He can't see it any other way. And we just have that conversation over and over and over again. And it's hard for people to come out of something like that when it's all they've ever known. And that's what we want to do. Our flesh wants to kick against that. When somebody's telling us you're wrong, as you was bringing out there, Anthony, the pride that's in us wants to fight against that and say, no, you're wrong. This is what I've always been told. How could they be wrong? How could my priest be wrong? How could my teacher be wrong? The person that's discipling me, how could they be wrong? And that's why we are never to put someone, I think there's teachers and pastors and people in those positions are there because God has placed them there to speak truth into our lives and to teach us from the Word of God. However, we should never elevate those people to a point where they could never be wrong and we never question what they've taught if they're off in something. Not that they're trying to be deceitful, you know, that's not what I'm saying, but sometimes people may be off and you have to go to the Scriptures.
Well, we are fallible, right? I mean, so none of us has it 100% right, and every one of us should be using the Bible as our final authority. So Mike, you brought up something before about where did it happen, right, that the Catholic Church went wrong? Where did it happen that they started adopting works and sacraments and everything else? You know, obviously, you know, you guys have, I'm sure, heard from guys out there. Andrew Rapport teaches on this a lot. But there's two religions in the world, right? You can put them all into two categories. There's either the category of faith alone, which is only us, or it's category of works of some sort, whether it's works or works plus faith, which is what Catholics are. What does this side all have in common, the works side? Well, it's a matter of control. right? So you have churches that have control. You have popes, you have bishops, in terms of Roman Catholic Church anyway, that have control. Works seem to be a means to control its people over time. You go back to what Luther was fighting against in indulgences. What is this? This is a control mechanism over the church. The church controls your salvation. The church controls your time in purgatory. The church can sell you a piece of paper that says you or a loved one can just skip right on over purgatory. They control telling you what type of works you have to do in order to be in God's graces, what type of works you have to do in order to have the good outweigh the bad. It really looks like it's a matter of control from top down. And I think you can trace this pattern in every single cult that's out there, is that there is a control that sits in the top there. They control how to interpret it, whatever their scriptures are, their holy papers are, and then they control its people by controlling, or at least attempting to control, their salvation. Sorry, big rant.
No, yeah. But we know that the scriptures, you know, we talked about this here, justification, either by faith alone or faith plus works. And we're going to move on to baptism, but there's plenty of scriptures. You know, John 3:36, you know, it says, he that believeth on the Son. John 5:24, he that believeth on him that sent me. John 6:47, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. It's by faith, and it's by, as you brought out in Ephesians, it's by grace through faith in Christ and Christ alone. That is how one is saved. It's not by your works, because it even says that if it's by your works, you can boast in that. You know, I know, Anthony, you know Mark Leffert, but I know he preaches, he has a message where he preaches against good works, because a lot of times what the Roman Catholic Church don't realize they're doing, and even many Protestants, many professing Christians don't realize they're doing, is they're using their good works as a means or marker to determine their salvation. Now, we did a show what was it titled, Mike? Character, Creed, and
Conduct.
Conduct. So we do believe that a person will demonstrate fruit that is a believer. They will do good works, Ephesians 2:10. We are his workmanship. So we will do good works, but what we can get caught in, and what the Roman Catholic Church gets caught in a lot, is they use those good works as a determining factor for their salvation and not a product of their salvation.
Right. Well, you know, and I think if we want to really, really get down to a good understanding of all this, is what does the word good mean biblically, right? You know, so we understand that the word good means perfect, right? So we're using God's definition of good. And so it's why we go out there and we share the gospel by using the law, showing people their sin, right? And then giving them the gospel. They have to have an understanding that they're not good. No one is good, no, not one. And this is why, because if it's God's standard, it's God's perfection. Well, one thing that R.C. Sproul, I think, did really well in his book, Holiness of God, is he points this out. Can we, even as believers, generate a truly good work? And he says no. Because somewhere down the line, on the innermost part of our hearts, are we doing something with 100% goodness? Is there anything that we can do with 100% goodness? And he says, no, we can't do that. We're fallen. We are of a sinful nature. And that the only good works that come out of us are those that result from the Holy Spirit that lives within us, right? I think this would be a great thing to be able to walk through with a Catholic, or well, anybody who does works, to understand that the works that you think are good, that we think from a horizontal level, from a humanistic level, look good, according to God, where we don't have 100% pure motives and a pure heart, aren't actually good, right? I mean, I think there's a distinction there that we have to understand. And have you guys read that book at all from R.C. Sproul?
I have not, and I need to.
It's fantastic.
It's on the massive to-read list.
Well, you know, this is a quick one. So this, you can put this at the top and get through in like 2 hours.
Yeah, I'm still trying to get through From Heaven He Came and Sought Her. So it's been a long trek.
There's so many books to read in so little time, right? Speaking of things to read, as we're talking about good works, that just came to mind at the 1689 Confession, chapter 16, deals with good works. We haven't got there yet in the series, but I would encourage you to go and look at it because, as you said, the good works, we can't even do good works apart from God. You know, there is no good. And so the good works that we do are because He is the one that produces these things in us. And so, yeah, we'll kind of move on there because we're going to run down short on time. And so we'll kind of touch on these ones a little bit when it comes to baptism. You already mentioned it, Anthony, when you said about infant baptism. They believe that's the removal of the original sin. But they believe, now, again, I don't want to just throw every Catholic, Roman Catholic out there and say that they absolutely believe this, but their teaching does say this. Baptism is a means of salvation. Baptism is necessary for salvation. And so for an infant, you know, they are baptized and it's removing that original sin. You know, at least they understand that there is original sin. A lot of cults deny that. So that is something we would say we have in common with them, of this fact that we are born sinners. But they believe that this baptism removes that.
Yeah, and it brings in a question then is, do they actually believe that we are still of sinful flesh or not? Right? I mean, because this is tied to original sin. You know, understanding our sin nature from Adam that we have the rest of our lives, even after we're saved, right? We have this, as Paul talked about, this battle, right, between our sinful flesh and the Holy Spirit lives within us. So, you know, I that's a question that I don't know about the Catholics to see where they believe in terms of that. And then what role Christ plays in that as well. Because I think that they tie Christ's death on the cross to that as well.
If I remember right, and I might be wrong about this, is that it only applies to the guilt of Adam's sin on our behalf. So that when you choose then to sin past that point, that's your own sin which you must atone for. I think that's right.
Yes, and, that's right.
And so, but this comes from, and I don't want to say it, but it's true. It's a teaching from Augustine. Augustine actually held that you have to baptize infants in case they die, that they can go to heaven. This was something, it's new around Augustine's time, but Augustine believed it and pushed it, and that would become the dominant view. Moving away from believers' baptism to infant baptism throughout the church. And so, you know, this is a time when we have to say, well, Augustine, you're wrong on that point. And I think that's just, you know, to show that this stuff, you know, while Augustine had a really good view on faith and works and he fights it, he still has this kind of weird view that baptism for a baby saves them from hell and that you have to be baptized. And, you know, then you get the age of accountability and now you need to have faith in Christ and to be saved in that way. But, you know, just that small deviation there, you know, and you develop it and people think about it. That's how theology works. Next thing you know, it's Jesus saves you from the guilt of Adam when you're baptized. And it's just the start of something in which now you have to kind of pay your own debts.
Yeah. Now, just a point of clarification. Did Augustine say this early in his life or later in his life, or was this kind of throughout his life?
I don't know that. I don't have my church history notes from that class on a computer. So
I had to do some research on Augustine several years ago when I got challenged about creation. So I teach on young earth creation, well, biblical creation. There's no other. But you know, so people will often, the old earth creationists will often point to Augustine and use some of his words. But you know, as I think you guys know, Augustine was in a cult, right, early on in life. What's that?
The Manichaeans.
Manichaeans, thank you. And he seemed to get more biblical throughout his life, right? More conservative throughout his life. And so his position on creation changed as he got older. And it seemed like he was pretty in line with biblical creation towards the end of his life. So I just wonder kind of where he sat with this baby baptism.
Well, one of the things we've talked about it before, but on the show, but one of the things that we have to recognize about church history is after the apostles, it wasn't like a downward slope that slowly went down and then built its way back up. It was like a complete drop off, you know. And I'm trying to think of the guy with Ligonier, and his name slips my mind right now.
Stephen Nichols.
No, it's a different guy. I know his name, but there's a different guy who teaches church history, and he brings this out in his teaching how it kind of after the apostles, it kind of just dropped, and then there was a working its way up to the doctrine of understanding. They were there and taught, but they were trying to figure it out, you know, as they're reading through the scriptures. So there's a lot of things with church fathers and guys that we go back to the church history that we would say, yeah, they're wrong there. And that's why we have to say the scriptures are the final authority. That's an important key because there's like Luther, even up at the Reformation time, Calvin, Luther, there are things we would say we disagree with them, you know, but we would still consider them to be a brother. However, we would say there's things we disagree and we go to the scriptures for that final authority. And so when it comes to things like baptism here, and baptismal regeneration does not save anyone, it's an unbiblical teaching. But again, sometimes, as you mentioned, they're trying to develop and understand these things at that time and work through those things. And I think it's hard to say it myself because I want to be very consistent, but we have to be able to give grace and say when somebody's working through a doctrine, trying to understand it, as opposed to someone who just flat out rejects or holds on to something just dogmatically. Does that make sense?
Yeah, it's how you do historical studies, just period, is understanding the people within their time frame. So, you know, you can look at, just because we've been dealing it with predestination, you're not going to really find them, the church fathers, talking about predestination until Augustine, because it's not an issue they're really talking about. That's not something that they're doing. They're fighting other things or thinking about other things and articulating different things. And so, you know, just history in general and doing it is that you just can't take modern debates and throw it in. Calvin doesn't help in the supra infralapsarian debate. It's just not a very helpful source because Calvin doesn't really talk about it. And he's not thinking in these terms. And you have to apply the same thing to the church fathers with it. Because, you know, just like, you know, just to mention Augustine believed in allegorical teaching until the Donatists challenged him. It was like, look, you can just make whatever you want up. And so then he turns around and writes his commentary on Genesis using a more, you know, just doesn't use allegory, goes verse by verse and going through it to prove the Donatists wrong. And I think that's just, you know, to show how they work out in that way. And so, you know, when you deal with Catholic tradition and understanding it, we always have to understand it within their own context and what they're think about, the terms they're thinking about, and then try to relate it to how we think about it. But understand we can't take what we're thinking about and lay it on top of them. It's just going to crush them every time because they'll all be heretics.
All right. Well, I mean, we got about 5 minutes left in the program, so we're going to kind of touch on these, maybe some quick touch on them, like dealing with Mass and the Eucharist. Mass for the Roman Catholic is a re-sacrificing of Jesus Christ over and over and over again. Am I right?
Yes. Uh-huh. Yeah. I mean, they believe in transubstantiation, right? They believe that the host actually turns in the body of Christ, the wine actually turns in the blood, and that's what you're eating and drinking. So yeah, they actually do believe that. And it's consistent with their crosses, right? The crucifix. You know, we as Christians, if we choose to wear a cross, it's a blank cross. If we have a cross in our church, it's a blank cross because Christ is alive, he's raised, he's off the cross. Catholics, he's still hanging. Yeah. So yeah, I mean those things obviously go together there. You know, Mike Gendron brings up an interesting point as well. He goes, think of how ludicrous this is. If you actually believe you were eating the body of Christ, you are then defecating him 12 hours later. Mm. Mike Gendron, one of the top Roman Catholic apologists out there, well, Christian apologists against Roman Catholicism, I should say. You know, he's got a whole host of stuff about Mass and the Eucharist in this thread. Yeah.
And with the Mass, this is where you mentioned indulgences earlier. We won't jump too much into that, but this is where people can pay to get that little slip, like you said, a piece of paper or something to say they can get out of purgatory or get family members out of purgatory. You pay for these Masses to happen, these special Masses. They get free. They get time early out of purgatory. Get a family one out, or these Masses again. It's just this repeated sacrificing of Jesus Christ, and that's something Roman Catholic. You should really consider that if you're Roman Catholic and you're listening. Really consider what's going on at the Mass. Some Roman Catholics may not even realize that that's what's happening. They're just always grew up in Rome, or in the Roman Catholic Church, and they don't know. But that's what's taking place there. I would encourage you to go and look at what the Catholic's teaching is on that. So you can see what it is. Mike, if you don't have anything to add there, we'll move on to talk about Mary real quick. I mean, there's a lot to say about Mary, so I don't know if we'll be able to do it in a few minutes here, but they really have a high view of Mary, do they not?
Yeah, there's statues at several houses down up and down my street here of Mary in some pose, you know, like this. And they obviously revere her high. I got in trouble because when we cleaned out my wife's father's house when he was sick and we did a favor to clean it out, I took the liberty to clean it out of all the Catholic books as well and get rid of them. And I got in trouble for that because I posted one of them on Facebook and said, look at this ludicrous book. It said Mary the Mediatrix. You know, and they esteem her up on many levels. When you read through the Roman Catholic Catechism, 1995, I think it is the most recent catechism, they give, while they don't call Mary God, they give her aspects of deity. They give her what we would call the non-communicable attributes of God, right? We share attributes of God. Those are communicable attributes. We have the non-incommunicable or non-communicable attributes. They attribute a number of those to Mary in the Catholic Catechism. Very, very dangerous. They obviously call her the mediator. And they point to the verses. I'm sure you guys have heard this. Maybe not all the listeners have, but they point to the verses or the passage about the wedding at Cana, right? And they say that Mary told Jesus to go and turn the water into wine. So if you go back and read that, that's the passage, one of the passages that they will use. So they put her at a high level. They believe praying to Mary can convince Jesus to do certain things for us. And obviously they ignore what the Bible says, where Jesus is the only mediator to the Father.
Yeah. Yeah. What I always found strange about the whole doctrine of Mary is that it's not official Catholic doctrine until like the last past couple hundred years, though it's been teaching in the Catholic Church for the past 1,000 years plus. And I always found it weird, if this is like something you hold on to, why is it not until like the 1800s, 1900s, does it become official Catholic doctrine and held to? I always just found that to be a funny fact, because I think, you know, in the end, you have to say that it, you know, it has to be developed. They have to find the connections. The Bible doesn't put Mary in such a position. Mary is this lowly woman who, yes, gives birth to Jesus, you know, supernaturally, is impregnated with him. And as an act of creation. And then that's it. She mentioned that she comes to see him. She's at the cross, you know, kind of, you know, where she, and that's it. And we're now developing a whole entire, you know, theology as co-matrix and, you know, and all these other things is just not there. And that her mom is also, like, she was born through immaculate conception also through her mom. And you just, like, we don't even know who her mom is. And so it's just, it's always been kind of weird, the development of it late, kind of official church doctrine, and just, you know, there's just nothing there.
Yeah, as you brought that out, the Immaculate Conception, I know many people, when they hear that, they think that it's referring to Jesus, but it's referring to Mary being born out of, without sin. And so that's a dangerous thing there, because only Christ fits that role. Only Christ fits the mediatrix, or the mediator. He's not the mediatrix. He's the only mediator, the Bible tells us in Hebrews. And Christ is the only way to eternal life. It's not Christ plus our works. It's Christ and Christ alone. So if you're a Roman Catholic and you're listening to this program, we would love to continue dialogue with you. You can reach out to us at g20radio@gmail.com. We would love to continue that dialogue with you. Anthony, where could they reach you if they want to reach out to you as well?
So creationrevival@gmail.com. So creationrevival, those two words put together, at gmail.com. Yeah, shoot me any questions you have.
And so that's pretty much been the show for tonight. I mean, there's so much more we could get into. We could have delved. I can't even speak. We could dive deeper. All right, let's do it like that. We could dive deeper into all of the topics that we tried to touch on tonight. There's not enough time. That's why there's many debates out there and things that you can go and resources that you can look at. Mentioned one from, would you say, Nate Pickowicz?
Yeah, that's for early church fathers and seeing that they believe in faith alone. I mean, one of the other great resources, if you don't mind me showing, is, you know, Andrew Rappaport's book, What Do They Believe? He goes through the main cults, Roman Catholicism being one of them, goes through their actual Roman Catholic catechism and shows where it differs from the Bible. Yeah. But a fantastic resource.
Yeah, at strivingforeternity.org. Go ahead, Mike.
Another resource I found helpful. This is Roman Catholic Theology and Practice, an Evangelical Assessment by Greg Allison. He's a professor here at Southern Seminary. I haven't read through it completely, but I've used it to kind of look at different things here and there. But I found this to be helpful. He also goes to the Catechism. He explains how the Catholics explain the Catechism, and then explains then kind of an evangelical response to it. He's a historical theologian, so he knows the developments of these, and so it's just a good resource to have, printed by Crossway.
And finally, if you're like me and Anthony, I know your wife does, I love to go to thrift stores and look at the books. And I found at a thrift store here, this is the 95 Catechism of the Roman Catholic Church there, and I was there maybe a couple weeks ago, and there was like 10 of these in there. You know, I was like, man, there was a bunch of them. And so you can find stuff like that at thrift stores where you don't have to spend all the money buying it brand new and get it for a couple bucks, just so you can look into it and see some of the things that they teach so that you will have a better understanding in your conversation with them. Because one of the things that we want to do as Christians is we want to do our best to represent the person that we are speaking with of a different religion or a Roman Catholic, whatever it may be, to the best of our ability, and not strawman them or misrepresent them. We see that happen a lot, so we don't want to intentionally do that. But the best way to understand or come against somebody's arguments is to bring their own teachings and say, this is what you teach. Now let's look at what the Bible says. So that's a helpful resource there. Anthony, we're going to go ahead and close it out. Brother, maybe you want to go ahead and leave our listeners with the gospel message.
Yep, absolutely. So for those of you who have been listening, you've been hearing us talk about salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone. What does this mean? Well, it means this. Every one of us is a sinner. Not one of us is considered good in God's eyes. And how do we know this? God gave us the Ten Commandments as just a test to see what our standing is. You know, we look at things like, have we ever told a lie, which every one of us has done? Have we ever stolen something? Every one of us has done. Have we ever committed lust, looked at somebody else with impure sexual intentions? Jesus calls that committing adultery in your heart. Have you ever hated someone before? Have been really, really angry with someone? Jesus calls that committing murder in your heart. these are sins. And while we may look at them as trivial on one hand, because we as humans, we tend to look at ourselves and we think good about ourselves in general, because we compare ourselves to somebody worse than us. But I want you to look at what God thinks. God, who is perfect, who is sinless, looks at each and every one of us as not good because of where his standard is compared to where we're at. And the reality is this, is that every man's appointed once to die and then judgment. We're going to face God on judgment day, have to give an accounting for everything we've done. And the good's not going to matter. It's going to be all the bad that we've done that's going to matter. And because of our bad, our constant law breaking is against a holy, righteous, and just judge, that we deserve an eternal punishment in hell by breaking God's law, who is eternal himself. And that we implore you this, is that we ask you to cry out to God and that he grant you forgiveness, grant you repentance and faith in him. Because Christ, the judge himself, came down 2,000 years ago, born of a virgin, took on human flesh, lived a perfect life that we're not capable of, died on a cross for his own sin? No. He died for the sins of those who repent and put their trust in him. And through his death, burial, and resurrection, you can be saved. And you can have your sins paid for rather than you paying for them yourself in hell for eternity. They can be paid for you already, and that you can go to heaven and be able to worship God for eternity. And so I pray to you, you beg God for forgiveness if that's you.
Amen. All right, brother, thank you for coming on the program with us tonight. We appreciate it. And again, all the listeners, if you want to reach out to us, you can reach out to us at 20radio@gmail.com. Send us your questions, your feedback. We'd love to hear from you. Until next time, God bless.
God bless.